old. Man, you guys get double duty today. First grade and then our second grade. Are you going, Mary? They got coloring pages in there, Mary. Just saying. If you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 6 today. Beginning in verse 6, this is what it says. It says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Verse 7, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you have given us. I pray that as we study this today, that Father, we would see that our calling as disciples is to be with you and to preach the good news of the gospel. And that, Father, when you call us, when you bring us to yourself, that changes our identity and it changes who we are, so that no matter what befalls us, Father, that whether life goes really good for us today, that we won't get a big head because our names are written in heaven. Or whether we walk out of here and life goes really bad for us, we won't despair because our names are written in heaven. Father, help us to see that because of your calling and because of your gospel, that our identity and who we are found solely in you, not in us, but all in you. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we've looked at these five clashes that Jesus has had with the religious leaders of the day, and the thing that I keep trying to get you to see is don't just look at these as like five little arguments that Jesus has had with the religious leaders, but these are like Jesus deliberately defying the religious leaders of the day. That this is Jesus taking deliberate steps towards the cross. This is Jesus taking and putting a down payment on your sins by having these clashes with the religious leaders. And last week we looked at the final clash, which was over the Sabbath. That God in his grace has given us all a day where we need to disconnect and reconnect with God and with other people. But by the time we get to Jesus' day, we find out that the Pharisees had added 39 extra rules to God's Sabbath. So they had taken the Sabbath, and instead of making this thing of rest and just reconnecting, it became this burdensome thing to where you were afraid to do anything because you might break one of these rules. And it was ridiculous things. Like, you could sew 2 threads, not 3. You could not tie your shoes. If a house fell on somebody, you could go and check and make sure nobody was dead. But if somebody was hurt, you had to wait till the next day to pull them out and to make sure that they got better. Ridiculous things. And so Jesus tells these religious leaders, he's like, listen, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that I am Lord of the Sabbath. Which leads to a clash, because by saying I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, yeah, I'm God. I was there. I created it. My idea. You're welcome. And they don't want to hear that. And the thing that ultimately leads to Jesus' death, though, is he walks in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand or a shriveled hand. And the text said that the Pharisees were waiting, like they were anxious, like they were leaning in, because they knew that Jesus couldn't resist healing the guy. And so Jesus calls him out, and he says, so is it lawful to do good or to do bad, to save a life or to do harm on the Sabbath? And it's an ironic question, because Jesus knows what they're thinking, that at that very moment, while he's about to restore and heal a man, they're plotting to kill him. And it says that Jesus was angry and grieved at the hardness of their heart. Anger that their rituals and traditions were getting in the way of healing a man, but then grieved because they were separated from God and they were headed for eternal destruction. And so Jesus, in a moment of defiance, tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he heals him. Which then brings us to verse 6 of chapter 3. Immediately after Jesus heals the man, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy them. Now, Pharisees get a bad rap a lot of times. I think we study this and we go, man, I can't believe those guys, a bunch of religious stuck in the muds, you know. I just can't believe they would be so judgmental and treat Jesus like that. But I think that's a little unfair to be that way towards them. Because if we had Pharisees in this day and age, in our part of the country, we would love these guys. These would be the kind of people that we would want around, because they're really, really good guys. They're moral guys. They would attend church regularly. They would be great tithers, which we want that, right? That would be them. They would tithe. Now, they'd make a big deal about tithing, probably. As they pass the plate, they would let everybody know how much they're putting in, because that was kind of their move. But they would be great guys. They would have well-behaved kids that said, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and please, and thank you. And we would go, man, don't they make a great addition, First Baptist Church? Aren't they such a great addition to Spearman? Like the Pharisees would agree with our political rhetoric, right? They would all be wearing red hats that said, make America great again. Because they would all be going, man, we're on assault from all these progressive liberal values. And so we need moral values brought back to this country. I mean, they would be all about these things. Like, we would love these guys. They are our kind of guys. But the Herodians in this text, they're on the opposite end of the spectrum. See, the Herodians brought with them the Roman approach to the body and to sex. So in other words, everything goes. So if they were around today, we would say that these would be the blue state guys, right? Everybody gets one bathroom. You're a boy, you want to be a girl? Go be a girl, it's all good. Same-sex marriage, what's the problem? They would rejoice that Jay's got CNN on his new fancy gas pumps at Golden Spread, right? They'd come in and they'd be happy about that. Everything that we fight against would be embodied in the Herodians. And here's the strange thing about this text right here, is that you have the moral, conservative, red state Pharisees leave and they go hold counsel with the blue state liberal Herodians on how they both can come together to destroy and kill Jesus. I mean, isn't that odd? Strange bedfellows. People that are on opposite sides come together and they oppose Jesus. And what this is showing us is it's not like a piece of text that we can just fly over. Is that this is one of the main themes of the New Testament. Is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not religion or irreligion. It's neither moralism or relativism. It's neither traditional family values or whatever feels good to you way of life. It's neither. In the Gospel of John, Jesus meets with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. This is a really good guy. He's living by biblical values. He's a good dude. And Jesus looks at this really, really good guy and says, yeah, I don't care if you're living according to biblical values. You're lost. You need to be born again. You don't know me. You're not saved. But then in the very next chapter in the book of John, he runs into a young lady who's sitting at a well who's had multiple husbands, multiple lovers, and at that time is exchanging sex for rent. And what's Jesus tell her? You're lost. You don't know me. You've not been saved. He tells them that they both need salvation, and that salvation is only found in him. See, most people are trying to save themselves in either one of two ways. You're either trying to save yourself by moral conformity, by trying to be really, really good, by trying to obey all the rules so that God will take you to heaven, or by saying, I'm just going to live my life my way. Right? I'm going to be my own God, my own Lord and Savior. I'll decide what's best for me and what's not best for me. And both those approaches lead to self-righteousness. The moral people say we're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, the progressive people say, well, we're right and everybody else is wrong. See, the gospel doesn't say the good are in and the bad are out. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. The people who know that they're not better than others, those are the ones who are in. But those who think they're on the right side of the divide, they're out. I mean, it's not fitting for our cultural context at all anymore, is it? Where everybody on both sides thinks that they're right. And what Jesus is saying and what this text is teaching us is that the gospel is something entirely different. See, that's why the gospel offends both sides so much. That's why Jesus offended both the moral conservatives and the liberals. And they both come together to kill Jesus because they don't understand that the gospel is something new entirely. And so because of this plot to kill Jesus, look what happens in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So because of this plot, he has to withdraw further away from the people. A lot of scholars think that he's probably on more of the deserted areas of the lake where there wasn't a lot of commercial activity. But despite that, Mark uses the word great twice in verse 7 and again in verse 8 to show that not just a few people came to be around Jesus, but thousands to more than likely tens of thousands of people were following Jesus and coming out to see Jesus. And some of these people are coming 100 plus miles in that day, like walking 100 plus miles to hear Jesus. But Mark's very, very clear. It's not that they're coming to hear him. All right, I misspoke there. They're not coming to hear him. It says they're coming because they heard all that he was doing. The crowds are more concerned with their bodies. They're more concerned with the outward than they are their souls. Jesus has already made it clear in Mark that he came to preach. First and foremost, he was there to preach, and he's made it clear that if all he does is heal the body, then he hasn't gone far enough. He hasn't gone deep enough. That Jesus has said, listen, if I just heal your body in time, you're going to want something else. I need to go deeper and fix the problem with your heart. I need to reconcile you to God the Father. I need to take care of the sin that is keeping you from God. And that's why he's here, but these people have come just for the show, just for the magic show, just for what they can get from Jesus. But what's great about Jesus is that in his compassion, he still heals people. In his love for the people, he reaches out and he begins to heal him. That it says that it got so bad that they begin to press against him. That's a violent word in the Greek. Like they're getting a little out of control. So I was thinking about you ever see the old concert footage of the Beatles or Elvis Presley? Like when they would leave, how crazy some of those crowds would get. And they would chase after them and jump on the cars and pound and scream and yell and all those things. This is what's going on. You get a huge crowd like that in one place to see one person, they're not going to be denied. And these crowds are out of control to the point that Jesus says, listen, boys, have a boat ready. And he's keeping his back to the water, right? You can probably see Peter back there because Peter thinks he's big and bad, right? Probably going, yes, right. That's right. Right? Like he's going to do something if it goes bad. And Jesus is like, have the boat ready so in case I have to, I can hop in the boat and we can get away from here. See, we think of these crowds that follow Jesus as these really mild-mannered crowds, but they weren't. And the language that Mark's using here is one of chaos. I mean, this crowd was out of control. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says that the crowd's a paradox. Its needs command Jesus' attention, and Jesus is fully attentive to the misery in its numbers, but its clamor is not a response to faith. They're not coming to Jesus for who he is. That's why numbers sometimes can be so deceiving in our churches. Now, don't misunderstand me. Numbers are a sign of growth oftentimes, but there's a lot of people that'll come to church for reasons other than just to be with Jesus. They'll come to church for a lot of reasons that have nothing to do with life change, whether it's social status or whether maybe it's just to get the little bump that they need to get through whatever rough time that there is. But just because people are coming to church, just because there's numbers, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're there for the right reasons or they're there for Jesus. Oftentimes it could be selfishness. And some of these people that we read about are coming to Jesus are demon-possessed. Exorcisms are the most common form of miracle in the book of Mark. Mark records 13 miracles, and 4 of those are exorcisms. And so these demons would come up to Jesus, and they would begin to cry out that he was the Son of God, which was just this ancient form of, if they said his real name, they thought they could have power and control over the person. It was an ancient superstition. And Jesus won't let him speak. It isn't time for his identity to be made known to the masses. But what's interesting here is that these demons are the first one to recognize that he's the Son of God. Not these people. They're just there for the magic show. They're just there to see what they can get from him. They haven't recognized that he is God's Son. And we'll talk about demon possession a little bit later. We've kind of tucked that one in for a little bit down the road in the book of Mark. But for now, what we see is through this exchange of Jesus healing the sick and the demon possessed, is that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He's the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, it's Mark's way of forcing your hand again. So either he is who he said he was, or he was just some lunatic. He's just some crazy man. But you have to decide. You either crown him or you kill him. But you don't get to sit back and go, oh yeah, he was just a really nice man that drew a lot of crowds. That's not how it works. And then verse 13. It says, and he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. So now Jesus separates himself from those who are just there for the show or the spectacle of what's going on, and he begins to call those who will have a particular task in following him. In the book of Luke, the parallel account says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So after a full night of praying to his Father, he calls his apostles. Now the text in Mark says that he called those whom he desired. That's a very, very strong word in the Greek. It means that he called those who he willed to come to him. Do you see how this works? That Jesus is the one who determines the call. Jesus is the one who does the saving. I think sometimes we think that as disciples that we decide, yeah, we're going to follow Jesus, and in following Jesus, we're doing him a favor. I mean, have you seen my giftings? Have you seen my abilities? How talented I am? I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll do you a big favor by being on your team. That's not what this is saying right here. This is saying that Jesus willed those whom he desired. Again, James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says that his call supersedes their wills, summoning one who does not intend to follow and debarring one who would. The society which he calls them into is determined not by their preferences, but by his summons. See, this is what the theologians would call God's effectual call, to where the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Christ, where God's drawing a sinner to himself. See, you can't have a relationship with Jesus unless he calls you. And so oftentimes people that have come to faith in Christ, they'll tell you that it wasn't something in them that said, oh, I've got to have Jesus. It was just that all of a sudden they knew that they needed Jesus. It's like Mary told me last week, is when she came to faith in Christ, she white-knuckled that pew for a long time. That one day it was as if Christ was calling her, and she couldn't just let go of the fact that he was calling her to himself, and she finally gave in. He wore you down, didn't he, Mary? That's God's effectual call. And this is what we see taking place right here. And verse 14 says that he appointed 12. The word appointed, it's a Greek word that means to make or create, that Jesus is creating something entirely new with these 12. So Jesus didn't look at these 12 guys and go, you know what? You guys are really special. You're really something. You've got a lot of gifts and talents and abilities. You know what? That's why I need you. No. Jesus didn't look at them and go, you know what? You guys have what it takes. Instead, he looked at them and he gave them what it took. He made them. That's why we sang that last song, not in me. It was in nothing I possess, no virtues that I have. Everything is in him. So Jesus said, yeah, I can take that and I can make something out of it. And that's what he does. And there's great symbolism in what's going on here. So in the Old Testament, when God wanted to speak to his people, where did he always take them to? He took them to the mountain. It was the place of revelation. It's where God met with the people. It's where God met with the children of Israel. It was there in the desert that God created the children of Israel. So for Jesus to go up on the mountain and to choose 12, remember, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, that's significant because Jesus is showing us the symmetry between the Old and the New Testament. And by making them 12, here's what Jesus is doing. He's establishing the church. He's establishing the aim, the goal of redemptive history, his bride. He's creating that in these 12 men. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So what Jesus is doing is saying, yeah, you don't have what it takes, but that's okay. I'm going to create you and make you and give you what it takes. And in doing this, I'm forming the church. I'm creating my bride. See, he called them to himself, and then he placed them in a community. You won't find a direct reference in the Bible for church membership, but it's all over the place if you'll just look. Is that Christ didn't call you and save you to live life on your own. Christ called you, saved you, and then placed you in a community to live life with brothers and sisters. The Bible knows nothing of churchless Christianity. Nothing. That's why we've got to get over this idea in our heads that, well, yeah, I came to church once this month, check it off the box, now I'm part of the church. No, that's not what it means at all. It means that if he saved you and called you to himself, then he placed you here and he desires you to be here and to be a part. That you make this body stronger and better when you're here. He didn't create you to live life alone. And that's what he's doing with these men. Is he puts them in this community. And he creates the apostles, and then check out what he does. He gives them two very specific purposes. So the first one says right here in verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him. Right? He created the apostles. He called these disciples so they might be with him. And understand that being with Jesus is not the same as just hanging out with Jesus. To be with Jesus is what discipleship's all about. Discipleship's always a relationship before it's a task. Right? It's always coming into a relationship with somebody, doing life with that person, getting to know that person, not just in a superficial way, yeah, I'm doing good, no, but opening your heart up and bearing your soul and getting to know them. That's what's going on here, is that Jesus says, I'm calling you into a relationship with me. I'm calling you to myself. And the more you get to know me, the more you love me, and the more that changes your perspective on everything. If you look at it this way, in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of man, we read this verse, these verses, Genesis 3, 4, and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, sin is substituting a false God for the true God. But being with Jesus becomes a way of letting go of human idols to honor the true God. So in other words, the more we're with Jesus, the more everything else becomes rubbish or garbage, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, dung would be the translation. in order that I might gain Christ. See, being with Jesus all of a sudden makes Jesus the goal. He becomes the goal of our life. Not accumulating wealth and possessions, not having well-behaved kids, not having a great status in the community. The goal of our life now as believers becomes Jesus. It means that we get to be with Him. That when it's all said and done and the lights go out, we get to be with Jesus. He's the goal. But being with Christ, listen, it also means sharing in Christ's suffering. Now at the time, these crowds, they don't want any part of that. And later on in Mark chapter 8, as Jesus starts saying things like, yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, those crowds start thinning out. And at this point, the disciples don't even know what they're in for. But to be with Jesus means that we partake in His suffering. See, the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be with Jesus. He knew what it meant to partake in the suffering of Christ when he writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. For since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believed and so we also speak, knowing that the same spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise us also with Jesus, so that we will also be with Him and you in His presence. For this is all for your sake, so that His grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What that means is if Jesus is the goal, and being with Jesus is what it's really all about, and if I have to suffer to do that, then bring it on. Because the more I suffer, the more I draw others to Jesus Christ, because I show them it's not about me. That's what being a disciple means. That's what an apostle means. So He called them to be with Himself. But then the second thing, it says that in verse 14, so that He might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So the word preach is the exact same word Jesus used in chapter 1, verse 14, meaning to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It means to make known the saving activity of God. So it's not the apostles' job to just say, this is what I think or what I feel. It's their job to go tell others what they've seen and what they've heard. So what they've experienced. Right? So it's our job, that those of us who know Jesus, to say, listen, this isn't just what I think or feel. This is what I know, that I was lost, that I was sinful, that I was separated from Christ, but He saved me. And it had nothing to do with me. I'm the last guy He needed to save. It's what we've experienced and seen. So they're called to preach, but then He gives them the power to cast out demons. So He's conferring His authority to proclaim good news and to prevail over demonic powers. So these guys are peers. They're not just followers, in other words. So how do you and I drive out the powers of darkness? Right? It's not like we're supposed to go out and find demons. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you and I that we're to go out and look for demons. It's not there, right? We're not Ghostbusters. Here's how we drive out demons. We preach the gospel. Wherever the gospel's proclaimed, evil spirits flee. The reason why is, what did Jesus do on the cross? He disarmed all the powers and the rulers and authorities, as the book of Colossians says. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus has already won. So everywhere we go, we proclaim the good news of the gospel. See, Jesus isn't designating some super category of like super followers, right, who are distinct from other followers. And we know that because the word apostle, it's only used twice in the book of Mark, while disciples used 45 times. 45 times. The call and the commission of the 12 is the same call for us as disciples, that we're to be with Jesus and to proclaim the good news of the gospel wherever we go. So Jesus took these men and He appointed, or He created 12. And then look at verse 16. He appointed the 12 Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which I think is awesome. Sons of Thunder. That'd be like a sweet football team name, like, right, if they were like dual DBs or something, like the Sons of Thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. See, what's significant here is that Jesus creates this group of 12, and then he renames them. When we come to Jesus, guess what? He renames us. He gives us a new identity. So those things that you and I carry around about ourselves, so whether it's the past, what people have said about you in the past, or who you used to be, or the way that we so often get our identity from what we do for a living, or from our children, or from our hobbies, or from our interests. When we come to Jesus, all that goes away. Your identity is no longer found in any of those things. Your identity is found in your Savior, who renames you and says, yeah, this is who you are now. You're my child. And this identity that he gives you, it then changes the way that we relate to one another in the church. See, inside this group of 12, what's really interesting is they're all completely different. But you also have this one guy named Matthew. We learned about him earlier. His name was Levi. He worked for Rome. And then you have this other guy named Simon the Zealot, who was in some redneck militia and hated Rome. And so he was like, we're going to take him down, man. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to do it. And all of a sudden you have these two guys that are on, again, opposite ends of the political spectrum. Because Jesus creates them and renames them, what happens? He puts them in a community together, and now all of a sudden they're brothers in Christ, and it has nothing to do with who they are, their hobbies, their interests, their political beliefs. It's because of Christ. He's created something new out of these men, and he's called them citizens of heaven. The exact same thing can be said of us. As if you're in Christ, he's called you, then you're a new creation. You are a citizen of heaven, and guess what? It makes you famous. Again, the symbolism of this whole moment of Christ taking these men up on the mountain, it's captured by looking back to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, God's called the children of Israel out into the desert. He's called Moses up on the mountain, and he's giving Moses the law. And Moses has gone a little longer than he should have been, right? And so the people down on the ground are getting a little restless, and so they tell Aaron, hey, make us a god, Aaron, which I love. Have you ever read that story, like Aaron's excuse when Moses comes down? Well, I don't know, man. They just gave me all their gold. I threw it into the fire and a cow came out. Right? And it's like, no, you made that cow. And Aaron makes this cow and he's like, hey, here's your God. This is who brought you out of Egypt. This is who rescued you. And so the people are singing and dancing. And while Moses is up on the mountain, God says, yeah, you might want to get back down there to your boys. Because here's what they're doing. And because of what they're doing, I'm angry and I'm going to wipe them out. And in Exodus 32:32, Moses says, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And it's amazing to me that Moses is saying, listen, I don't want them to lose their name in the book of life, so blot their name out, or blot my name out instead of them. Let me pay the penalty for their sins. See, what Moses is doing there is he's mediating. He's standing between God and the people. But in the story we just read, what we see is that Jesus is a better Moses. That Jesus is the true mediator between men and God. Tim Keller says it this way. The second Moses was a man on the mountain. He also was a mediator of a covenant. And Hebrews 12 says, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of those whose names are written in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant in his sprinkled blood. Jesus' name was blotted out, as it were, so our names could be engraved forever. See, in the Old Testament, the priest carried the names of the children of Israel on his breast. They were written so that when he went in and he stood before the glory of God and God looked at the names of his people, all God saw was beauty. See, when Jesus chooses you, when Jesus calls you, what he does is he says, I give you a new identity and a new name. And this is what changes our lives as believers. This is what gives us the fuel to live our lives as Christians. See, in Luke, as soon as Jesus appoints these men as disciples and sends them out, if you remember that story, what do? They run out. And they go and they cast out demons and they heal people and they come back and they're like, Jesus, this was so cool. We cast out demons. They listened to us. We healed people. This is awesome. And you remember what Jesus says? Yeah, that's great, boys, but don't get too excited about that. Be excited that your names are written in heaven. You see how this changes everything for us? See, if we're in Christ and he's called us and he's placed us and said our identity is in him, that means that if we walk out of here today, we win the lottery, life goes good for us, we're killing it, our kids are killing it, it's great. Guess what? We don't get a big head because we say, you know what? I'm not going to rejoice in that. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that my name is written in heaven. If we walk out of here today and life goes bad, we suffer difficulty, sickness, hard times, tribulation, then we won't hang our heads and despair. Instead, we'll look to the cross and we'll rejoice knowing that, guess what? Our names are written in heaven. Christians, if you want to change, this is why we say allow the gospel to be the fuel for your life. Know that Jesus stands before the Father for you, that he intercedes for you, that when you stumble and fall, and you will, probably today, that God's not up there with the lightning bolt getting ready to blow you up and strike you down. Instead, he says, no, 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 no. I rejoice in you. I sing over you. And it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with what my son has done for you. That your identity is in him and that you're beautiful because he says you're beautiful. See, if you become completely melted and consumed by what Jesus has done for you, by the fact that he would call and save somebody like you and like me, then listen, you can handle anything that comes your way. And your life will be one of change. Your life will be one that makes a difference for the kingdom because you're with Jesus and you're proclaiming what he's done for you to everybody you meet. So if you would, please pray with me this morning. We're just going to sing that song, Not in Me, again, because I think it's so fitting to remember that Jesus calls us not because of us, not because of what we have to offer, but because of who he is. So, Father, I thank you this morning that our identities are found in you. And that no matter what comes, whether life goes really well for us or really bad for us in the next week, that, Father, it won't go to our head and it won't cause us to despair because our names are written in heaven. Thank you that you saved us. And thank you that you now stand between us and the Father. I pray if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they would trust in you. And for the rest of us as believers, that we would once again return to the gospel knowing that it's the fuel for our Christian life. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.